We'll then turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Wonderful crowd here this evening. Thank you for taking your time. We will invest this hour, and I call it an hour of power. We will invest this hour throughout the fall for the glory of Christ and with our music and with our time of speaking, and then to finish up with a little bit more music, as we are challenged concerning this incredible book, the Revelation. I don't know if you could tell this morning, but I was really thrilled just to be able to finally get to the book of Titus. And I feel the same way about Revelation. I just feel like I just can't wait to come to you and to talk about a book that has for decades been a book of debate and not a book of worship. And this is a book of worship. It's not about debate. And I want us to make sure that we have a right thinking on this. And so I hope that as I introduce these incredible principles, these four principles to you, that we will have a good start together. And so to do this, I'd like us to stand together, and I want you to follow along in your text as I read in verse 1 down to verse number 9. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel. That captivates me, men and women. Who is the angel of Jesus? Read it again. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have just a few minutes to conclude this Lord's Day, and these people have not come to waste time. They have come not as a perfunctory addition to a full day, but they have come, Lord, as I have come, to hear from heaven. I have come to hear your Spirit speak. Thank you that your word and your Spirit come together in one powerful voice to teach us and to lead us, to direct us. And we admit we need directing. Guide us, O great Jehovah, through these few moments. Help us to understand. We beg you for illumination, God. We cry for illumination. Thank you that this is a work of your Spirit, as you would work through a cracked vessel. Lord, may this vessel who speaks not be dirty at all. Cleanse me fully through your precious blood. And may the power of the word be powerful to us, we pray. in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to understand the revelation. And so I have four foundational principles of study for us together. I would begin by way of illustration. When we were young, and I have to go back over 40 years ago, when I was a teenager, just turned in my teenage years, 40 years ago. It's hard for me to say that, but that is true. In the old days, we used to love it when the firemen would come out to the fire hydrant, and they would make sure the fire hydrant would work, and so they had a little instrument that would turn the fire hydrant on. And when they would turn the fire hydrant on, all of a sudden the water would just come spraying out, and all the kids in the neighborhood just loved it, especially when it was on a Saturday, and it could be a hot July day. And so the fire hydrants turned on, the water spraying out. We kids would go to the fire hydrant. We try to get as close as we possibly can to see who could get as close as they could to the fire without just pouring out, water pouring out. Now, if you did that today, you'd be sued, okay? But back in those days, we were stupid. We didn't know anything. We did the kind of things where we would chase the mosquito man with all that stuff coming out. We thought it was great. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Come on now, all right? Ever since then, we've been just kind of a little crazy here, you know. I almost rooted for Michigan this weekend. I was so crazy. But, gotcha. But you see, I say to you that's how I feel when I come to the book of Revelation. I feel like the fire hydrant has been opened up and it's just gushing out. And I'm trying to get as close as I can to it. And the closer I get to it, it just seems like it just keeps, you know, bashing me with this incredible data and material. But as I have been going through this book and through this book and thinking through this book, I've been asking the Lord, Lord, help me to simplify it so I can understand it. You know, I've got to go before these Chinese pastors next summer and teach the book of Revelation. And I'm just thinking to myself, God, how in the world? I remember in 1993 going before those Romanian pastors, Dr. Windsor. I don't know if you were there at that time, but I know he and I crossed paths a lot doing this, but teaching eschatology, especially with a room full of people who are amillennialists. And here I am on the other side of the spectrum. I mean, how do I do this, Lord? How do I do this? And to come at it so it's not an issue of debate, but to come at it in a way that would bring glory and honor to the Lord. So these are the four principles that are going to guide us. And I have about a half hour to give you four principles, and not even that long, because I want to sing at the very end, Worthy is the Lamb, as Matt and Meredith will lead us through this. But let me give to you these four principles and hopefully be a help and encouragement to you. Number one, the very first principle is this, the revelation. And when I refer to the book of Revelation, I'm speaking of the revelation. First two words in your English text. The revelation is a letter. It is not a theological essay. I mean, this is the first and foundational principle for you to come to this particular book. It is a letter. It says in verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so you're going to have the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and the conclusion, chapter 22, verses 6, all the way to the end. And it's all about these churches. And John is writing churches. And he expects the churches to grasp what he is saying. A theological essay is a literary composition that is written to persuade. This is not a literary composition to persuade you to believe a certain aspect of the eschatological scheme. But this is a letter written from the heart of John. As Jesus Christ has revealed future things, John puts it together and puts the introduction and conclusion on it in chapter 1 and chapter 22. And I think he just massages us under the leading and direction of the Spirit of God so that the churches might understand. You see, men and women, when you read about these churches in verse 11, these seven churches that you're in Asia, in the middle of verse 11, a church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, these are real churches. And there have been people who come along from my own personal persuasion or tradition as a dispensationalist. They come from my tradition and they hold up these seven churches as eschatological schemes or chronological schemes throughout history. And I'm saying, where do you get this? I mean, how do you understand that? That's not in the text. These are real breathing, living people who are living in a specific area that if you were to look in your map, you'd see a circle there over in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, if you will. And you look and these are churches with people who love Christ as well as people who are struggling and people who need to repent. And these are real churches, real needs, just like you're sitting here. These people got to listen to this for the very first time as it was read to them. Real messages, real persecution. I want to deal with that. I don't know if I get to that tonight or not, but this is a letter, men and women. And so when I look at the letters of the New Testament from Romans all the way to Revelation, you have 22 letters that are church letters, letters to people either in church or concerning the church, or they are people who are a part of a larger body of church, like to Corinth and the entire city's involved, because you have these house churches all over the city. I mean, these are real people, breathing, living people. This is not a theological essay. And the moment somebody stands up and pulls out their charts to me and their schemes of this is how it all fits together, and they got arrows pointing all over the place, I think, man, I'm sure glad you don't give me directions on how to get around here in Virginia Beach. Because that's not what it's about. This is a letter from the heart of the last living apostle. He is writing in 95 AD. It is the last book of canon. He has written the previous four books of canon, the Gospel of John, three letters, and now Revelation. He is the last living human author of these books of canon. And this is the icing on the cake to the entire scriptures. So number one, Revelation is a letter. It is not a theological essay. It is not written as a literary composition to persuade you to a certain opinion. This has been written for other reasons. In fact, let's go to number two right now. Let's answer that question. The Revelation is a letter with a defined purpose. And you can see this purpose in verse 1. You don't have to look all over. You can just look at verse 1, and you got it. And you can make your little marks in your Bible or on your sheet of paper, and you've got the defined purpose of the Revelation. It says at the very beginning, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And immediately you are confronted, is this a genitive, a subjective genitive? Is this a revelation where Christ is the revealer? Or is it an objective genitive? Is this the revelation and the content is all about Jesus Christ? I think it's both and. It's not either or. I think the revelation encompasses the person of Jesus. And also, amazingly, he is also the revealer. And in fact, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Just flip over, 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, was speaking to me. That's Jesus back in chapter 1. That first voice, Jesus spoke to me, says, come up here. I will show you things which must take place after this. I mean, Jesus, I said, I'm going to show you something. Jesus is a revealer. But it's also the content of the book of Revelation is about the person of Jesus Christ. There is no more powerful definition to the triunity than what we have here in the book of Revelation, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet the emphasis is upon the second person of the triunity, Jesus Christ. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here in your text, a revelation of Jesus Christ, 1:1, which God gave to him. Now think of this. This is God's gift to the Son. Everything that's going to take place is a gift of the Father to the Son. And when you think of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, what is that joy? You're reading it here. I've wondered in my mind since I don't know, but when Jesus was on the cross, what was going through his mind? We know some things where there were seven cries from the cross. We know passages like Revelation 22 or Psalm 22, but what was moving him? What's moving him is what you have in written form. When all of history is coming to this place where he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, this is a revelation where Christ is the revealer and Christ is the content. And there is a purpose to show, the text tells us. And we know that this is prophecy because it says here in verse 1, things to come. And also verse number 3, if you look down at verse, blessed is he who reads, here's these words, the words of this prophecy. We know it's prophecy, but just look up here at me just a moment and just think with me. How in the Bible does God communicate prophecy? Prophecy is God's words before it all happens. How does God do that? He uses various means. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he just says, now, prophet, this is what I want you to write this down. So he writes it down. This is what's going to happen. Or he could use the mode of the prophet's personal experience, like Hosea, who had an adulterous wife who left him and had children in harlotry. It literally broke the heart of Hosea. God uses the personal experience of the prophet Hosea to be a magnification of Israel and God. God says, Israel, I loved you. I created you. I brought you into this world as a pure virgin, and you have left me. Just look at this situation of Hosea and his wife. That's Israel, you and me. So God can allow prophecy to be disseminated through thus saith the Lord, or God can also use prophecy through the experience of the prophet, or there are times that God will use a prophet and he uses him as an actor, like the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 3, God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to shut your mouth. You're not going to be able to speak unless I want you to. And not until chapter 33 is he's going to be, the mute's taken off and he can speak. In this time frame, Ezekiel's an actor. He acts out many things to provide the Israelites with some questions. And so they ask him the questions, and then God comes on him and he speaks. But when God's done speaking, he's mute again. Ezekiel's called the actor. I've wondered about this. One of the sweetest expressions about marriage is found in Ezekiel, where God says to Ezekiel, I am going to take the desire of your eyes. I love that phrase, speaking of his wife. I'm going to take the desire of your eyes. And he said, in the morning I heard this, in the evening she died. And God said, now you cannot mourn this because I'm going to show Israel something through this. Ezekiel's the acting prophet. I mean, you're talking something dear. And if you look at that passage there in 26, if you look at the passage there, you will see it's in the mute section. So Ezekiel can't talk to his wife. And she's going to die that night. For the purpose of communicating a message, I want you to understand, this is real stuff, men and women. This is not some figment of someone's imagination. And when she is called on several occasions, she, Ezekiel, is the desire of your eyes. I'm going to take her away because I want to talk to the people about the desire of their eyes. I mean, I'm saying to you, men and women, there are different ways that prophecy can be communicated. And the one that is used here in Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is like the train that is carrying baggage. The baggage is prophecy. But the train carrying the baggage is apocalyptic, strong and powerful imagery that sometimes is almost bizarre. Scorpions, beasts, all of this has a particular message. And so apocalyptic literature is very powerful, a powerful mode of prophecy to make an indelible imprint upon the minds of the readers. It is connoting something. It's not what people have said in the past. Well, here's a scorpion and the tail is stinging, so that's probably the F-14s. I mean, come on. You're now moving way outside of what we're talking about here. This is apocalyptic imagery to connote something. Like when you read in chapter 5, the lamb as it has been butchered. To connote something. It's to help you understand the significance of the blood. And then, of course, they sing about that in chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. They sing about the blood of Christ that ransoms us. So when we think of apocalyptic imagery, I want you to think of a very powerful imagery. Imagery like you see in Revelation 3:20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the what? I stand at the door and knock. The image is God knocking at a door on the outside. Well, God's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once in all of his essence. And there are believers in the church, and he lives within believers. But it's apocalyptic imagery. It's an image so that when you read this, immediately it comes to your mind. Here is a church that has God on the outside. It doesn't mean that every single person has God on the outside, but the church can function without God. And the church says, I'm rich, I don't need anything. And God says, come buy of me gold. Buy of me raiment. And that's apocalyptic imagery. God is not selling salvation. My goodness. People who take apocalyptic imagery and they just run every which way with it. I'm saying to you, men and women, that the image is an image to connote a truth. And the truth cannot be missed. But people try to take the image and have all, you know, you got the F-14s, you got the tanks, and you got the fire, and you got all these things. I'm saying, men and women, just throw those books away. Just get rid of them. Winter's coming. You're going to need something to light your fire. Go ahead and use it. You have my permission. That is doing damage to us. That's doing damage to us. That's not the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is to show. And the best way that God has chosen to show is through powerful imagery that is almost bizarre at times so that you won't forget it. And you got to remember that most people in the first century are illiterate. And they don't have Xerox machines. And so there's a reader who is reading. And people are listening. Well, what gives to you something that you're not going to forget for a while? An image. And so that image in your mind, you don't forget. And that's exactly what God is doing here. So that when you read chapter 1 and verse 1, blessed is he who reads. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and then keep the things which are written for the time. Blessed are you, the one who stands up in front of the whole congregation and is blessed with literacy and he reads it. Blessed is that person. And blessed are all those who listen. I just say to you, men and women, there's a reason why you have 1:3 here that begins Revelation. And so they're listening. So God wants to create in their mind an image so they will never forget it. And the image of Jesus in the kingdom reigning is going to be with the hearts of those as they go through the book of Revelation. To show his servants. I was just telling the deacons Thursday night. I guess it was last, I can't remember when the last deacons meeting, maybe it was the week before Thursday. I say, there's nothing more powerful to me than this phrase, to show his servant. The word servant is doulos or douloi, servants, plural. That's the word of slave. Why it's translated servants, I'll never know. It means slave. Doulos, singular, doulos is the lowest of the low in the Roman Empire. In fact, even when Hebrews had slaves, they would never make their slave a doulos. And he's the guy that when you walk into the house, he's got to kneel down and he's got to wash the feet of the people who come in. That's the dirtiest job possible. He's the guy that has to take care of the latrine. He's the guy that has to do all of the bad stuff that nobody else wants to do. He is a captive. I mean, the servant doesn't even have a name. He's known by his master's name. Now, I want you to get the picture in verse 1. Jesus is saying these words through John. And he says, now listen, here is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Here is the revelation that Jesus reveals that God gave to him. And it's all about Jesus. And he's given it to show his low people. People who aren't counted as anything in society. People who are Christians. People whom Nero had burned. People who are despicable. In fact, because of Christianity, chapter 1, verse 9, you notice that he is on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I mean, he's on the isle of Patmos. He has been persecuted and is suffering on an island as a 90-plus-year-old man. I mean, he understands persecution. How do you think he begins verse 9? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. The church is in tribulation, philipsis. So I want you to understand that this is very precious stuff because the book of Revelation is given in apocalyptic fashion so that all of the slaves who were church members, that's us, all of the slaves who are only known by the name of our master, Jesus, that all of us can say, praise God. I am a slave now, but I'm going to be a son of the king, and it's coming. It's coming. This is powerful. This is the defined purpose. You can't miss it in verse 1. And then it says here, to show things which must shortly take place. I tell you, men and women, when I look at that, I just stand in awe. You know, it's people say, well, it's been 2,000 years. That's okay. It could happen tomorrow. And whenever it takes place, whenever these things are taking place, I want you to understand that when it takes place, there's going to be continuity. It's going to go all the way to the end. But God's whole mindset's not like ours. I love the illustration of Abraham. Abraham, come on out here, chapter 15 of Genesis. Look up there. What do you see? Stars. How many stars? I don't know. I can't count them. Okay, Abraham, you can't count them? That's how many children you're going to have. Abraham thinks to himself, I mean, I've been married all these years. I'm getting my Social Security check. You know, I'm 80 years old, 75 years old. And God, you're telling me this next chapter. He takes Hagar. Abraham's not getting it. And when he's almost 100 years old, he finally has Isaac. And the same thing. Kings are going to come and on it goes. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, which means you've got many kids, and he could go in and count them on one hand. There it is, one. You see, men and women, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55 says, just look at the heavens, look at the earth, see the chasm in between. That's the way it is between God and humanity. Don't forget that. A very defined purpose. There's so many things I could say here. The divine purpose, don't miss it. This is key to understanding the book of Revelation. And then he almost adds the second sentence in verse 1 when he says this, and he sent it and signified it by his angel to his doulos John. And I'm thinking to myself, who is the angel of Jesus? Turn to the last chapter, see if we can find it. Chapter 22. Verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Look at verse 16, chapter 22. You're there. Verse 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you, John, of these things and in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. I tell you, men and women, there is so much in Revelation we're never going to understand. We understand just enough to make us salivate for the kingdom. But there's a lot in Revelation we're not going to understand. Jesus having his angel. That's one of them. Well, there's a third thing. Let me give you a third thing here very quickly. One, the Revelation is a letter, not a theological essay. Two, the Revelation is a letter with a divine purpose. Number three, the purpose of the Revelation is to promote something. It's to promote encouragement and repentance and worship in the church. These are very important things. This is what it is to promote. You could go through these texts yourself. I read 1:3 already. Blessed are all those who read and hear the words. Keep this prophecy. This great encouragement. Repentance. You find the word repentance over and over in chapter 2 and 3 when he speaks to the churches. I want you to repent, 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 repent. It's the most amazing thing that this church still has a living apostle and they need to repent. We're 2,000 years hence from that point. How much more do we need to repent? It's an encouragement to repentance. Then it's an encouragement for us to worship in the church. These are very important things. And I say to us today, men and women, that when I read through this purpose, and If you keep this in mind, Revelation is about my encouragement. Revelation is about for me to repent. Revelation is about my worship before the Lord. If you keep those three things in mind, as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll just be marking everywhere. You'll just be marking everywhere. And some people are just not going to get it. And you're going to read in the tribulation time, that 7-year period, you're going to read about people whom God does things, and they turn around, they blaspheme their name, and John says, they will not repent. And how different from the church who has the Spirit living within. The church is to repent. And I love the Eastern European terminology for believers. They call them repenters. How many repenters attend your church? It's constant in our lives. Repent, repent, repent. Finally, the fourth one that I would give to you, and that's this, the revelation is a letter with three specific movements. If you can get this, men and women, if you can get this, just like the other three, if you can just put your arms around this, you're going to get the book of Revelation. Now, those of you who are musicians, I am not. I'm a wannabe farmer. I'm a wannabe musician, okay? That's my life. I'm not a good farmer at all, and I'm not a good musician, but I love the soil like Uzziah. I just can't do anything with it. And I love music. It's just you don't want to hear me sing, okay? But I do know a little bit about music, and that is when you take a composition is written, and there's certain movements to the composition. And you're not supposed to clap when it gets real quiet. The first movement finishes, and you're not supposed to clap. There's going to be just a second while they turn the page and they take their breath, and then the director gets up, and he's going to lead again, and then movement number two. And then after movement number two, the people are going to not clap, but they're going to turn the page, and directors get everybody ready, and then they're going to go into movement number three. And you see, all of the movements, all three movements in this case, by way of illustration, all three movements are inextricably linked together. They are linked together by authorial intent. They are linked together by the message that is trying to be communicated through that music. They are linked together in ways that if you were to look carefully at the music in movement one, you'll see corollaries in music two and corollaries in music three, all climaxing to the very end. I can't think of a better illustration from the world of music to help you to understand how Revelation works. There are three specific movements. And at the end of each movement, there's going to be a little pause. But it's not time to clap because you don't have the whole thing. It's just take a breath, and now we're going to move into second movement. And then at the end of second movement, not time to clap yet because now there's a third movement. At the very end, you see how it all works together. And man, you just can't stop clapping and worshiping. We can't clap because we're Baptists, so we'll just worship, okay? All right. Movement one is in the first three chapters. This movement is a movement specifically directed to the church. Christ is seen as purifying the church. And when you read chapter 1, where the vision begins in verse 10 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 3, this is a vision of one singular vision in which John sees Jesus Christ in a private revelation. And in this private revelation, Jesus shows himself to the beloved apostle. And you see how he's dressed. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. You'll see how he is dressed. You'll see what he looks like. And it's overwhelming, so much so. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And this one is seen, chapter 2, verse 1. This one is seen who is holding the seven stars, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands that are upon this earth. Those seven golden lampstands are the churches, as you see at the end of chapter 1. They are the churches, and what is Jesus doing? He's walking among them. Remember, this is apocalyptic imagery. Jesus lives in you by virtue of the Spirit. But apocalypse is powerful imagery, just as you would see seven candles that were 6 feet high. You would see someone tending the candles as they walk to this candle, then they walk to this candle, they walk to that candle, and walk to this candle. They would understand this in the first century. We have electricity. We don't get it. But I want you to go back to the first century, and I want you to see Jesus Christ. There couldn't be a better way to show through powerful imagery the relationship of Jesus to his church. He's walking in the midst, meaning that he's very carefully scrutinizing and looking. His eyes, as you saw in chapter 1, are blazing with fire. He wants to purify the church, and so he is calling the church to repentance by saying to them each time, I know something about you. Each of the seven letters, I know something about you. I know because I'm God. Everybody else sees the outside. You're a church that has a name that you're alive, but I know you and you're dead, Sardis. Your church has a powerful testimony, Ephesus. Everybody knows you all over the world, but I want you to know something. You lost your passion. You're straight theologically, but there's no passion. I want you to repent. You see this all-seeing sovereign eye as he walks and he tends the candlesticks. He's very concerned about his church. And Christ is purifying the church. There are five judgment calls that are here. Each one is not eschatological. It is imminent at that moment. If you don't do this, I will, said to the church of Thyatira, I will throw you into a sickbed and I will cause you to die. I mean, Christ, it's powerful words here in Revelation 2 and 3. The church is experiencing incredible tribulation. The word tribulation is only found one time outside of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and all the rest of the book. Every time you see tribulation or trial, testing, you see those coalesce just packed in chapter 1, 2, and 3. People are arguing, does the church going through a tribulation? Let me tell you something. According to this, church is facing Philippus now. If you don't realize what's taking place, you don't understand Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this age that are in high places. Men and women, we are fighting a battle that you cannot see, and I fear that some of us are losing. This is the church. Then movement number 2, take a breath. Movement number 2, he moves from the church to the cosmos. In this, you find Christ judging, and he judges with powerful apocalyptic imagery, seals, trumpets, bowls. Christ is judging. And then the third movement, he moves from the church to the cosmos to the final movement, which is chapters 19 to 22, which is the kingdom. And here we learn something brand new, and that is this, that the kingdom actually has two phases. I can't wait to get to this. Why is there a millennial phase and an eternal phase? Why does that take place? It's because when Christ is judging the cosmos, there's a beast who sets himself up and Satan is cast to the earth and they're going to rule and dictate. And God says, okay, chapter 13, I'll give you 42 months to do what you want to do. At the end of 42 months, it's over. And Satan, I want you to know that you're going to an abyss. And I want you to know that for the false teacher and the Antichrist, you're going straight to hell. And I'm going to do it this way because I'm going to take all of those saints that you persecuted, that both in the church age and in the tribulation age, that you really persecuted, and I'm going to put them on thrones, and they're going to rule for 1,000 years on the earth. You tried it for 42 months and failed miserably. I'm going to do it with these people who are nothing but doulos. I'm going to do it for 1,000 years on this earth. Take that. Now, that's not in the Greek. But that's the meaning. That's the understanding. So men and women, these principles, if you can grasp these four principles, it'll set you on a trajectory. It'll set you on a trajectory to the book of Revelation. Here's what I'd encourage you to do. I would encourage you just to read the book of Revelation and get as many translations as you possibly can. Take one translation, read all the way through. Next week, take another translation, read all the way through. Read all the way through. And as you begin to go through, you start to see the movement. You start to see these things, Christ purifying, Christ judging, Christ reigning. And those themes, those movements begin to make sense. And you will see it in a way that is wonderful, wonderfully powerful, so that you can have, as we said, the purpose, encouragement. That encouragement leads to repentance, and that repentance will lead you to worship. And those three things will happen as you study the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 5 with me, will you? In fact, let's stand, and this will give Meredith and Matt a chance to get up here. But chapter 5. Just stand with me. I love this heavenly scene. And this heavenly scene is a powerful scene. Verse number 8. And when they had taken the scroll, the Lamb, that's 5:8, had taken a scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, just like you did to us, priests to our God, and they too will reign on the earth." And when I look at this, I just want to say, this is because of 1:1. God gave this to Jesus to show a bunch of slaves that the world cares nothing about us, that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a kingdom. We're on our way to a kingdom. And I hope that will encourage you. Let's sing this song, which I think is a powerful song.